morning,
I'm going to be speaking on the issue, what I have titled, The Hope of Easter, Is It Real? And where I want to start is, I want to share with you, it's a humorous little story, but it's true. It's a true story. And it's about a couple by the name of Joyce and Eric Urch. And this couple, they were in their 80s and they were celebrating their golden anniversary. Now, 26 years prior to celebrating this anniversary, she had been blinded by a hereditary blindness. And so for 26 years, she had lived in darkness. She had 5 children, 12 grandchildren, and 3 great-grandchildren. And most of the grandchildren, or most of them, and the great-grandchildren, she had never even laid eyes on. And here on her golden anniversary, she began to experience these chest pains. And so they rushed her to the hospital. And she ended up having a heart attack. And her kidneys were starting to fail, and they figured this was it for her. But then they did this special operation. I'm not sure what the operation was. And she recovered. And when she first opened her eyes, they were stunned by the fact that she had regained her eyesight. After 26 years in darkness, she had regained her eyesight. And they at first didn't believe her. They'd say, what color is my sweater? You know, what color is the picture on the wall? And it became real apparent that she could see. And all of a sudden, she started staring at her husband. And just staring at him. And finally, she blurts out, you sure have gotten old. And he shot back, well, wait till you get a look in the mirror, honey. I share that story because I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:8 when he says, you know, as Christians, we don't lose heart even though the outer body is decaying. We are inwardly being renewed day by day. In one sense, Paul is saying, you know, with the passage of time, if you don't have a strong, vibrant spiritual life, you cannot help but naturally lose hope. Because we all know, everybody in this room, maybe some of these younger guys don't feel this, but most of us know the body is dying. It is decaying. And we also know that everything in this life that we have accomplished and worked for will be lost the moment we die. Now, most of you know, I think, are aware of the fact that I've written a book that was published back, really came out in December, called Safe Passage, Thinking Clearly About Life and Death. And it's about the human struggle with mortality. And I think the most encouraging words I've gotten, the book has done much better than I thought it would at this point. And I've gotten terrific responses, but the most encouraging words I've gotten is for those who have read it who are facing a terminal illness. Now, I share that with you because I've also gotten some real unusual responses. I had a guy give the book to a man who was in his 70s, and he looked at it and he said, I don't want to read this. This is too morbid to even think about. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, if you don't think about dying, and if you don't talk about dying, and if you don't read about dying, maybe, just maybe, it won't happen. And then, this is the most interesting thing. I've had several men tell me, share with me, you know, I've got someone that's close to me that's dying, but I'm afraid to give them a copy of the book. Now, it's interesting. I've talked to some people about this, and I understand where they're coming from, but in many cases, it's just that I don't have to talk to this. This person's dying, but I don't have to talk to him about it. And that reminds me of a true story I hear a minister here in Birmingham shared that it happened years ago. He had this wonderful woman that was in his congregation, very faithful, attended church regularly, very involved in the church and its activities. But the only problem is her husband never came to church with her. And she was getting on in years, or they were getting on in years, and one day she approaches the minister after service and says, "My husband has just gotten word that he's dying. He doesn't have long to live. He's in the hospital, and I was wondering if you'd go see him." And he does. He walks in, he has his Bible. And he says, they start having conversation. And he said he hadn't been there but a few minutes when one of this guy's best friends shows up for the first time to see him. And so the minister just steps back and listens to them talk. He says it was a very awkward conversation because this guy's friend didn't know what to say to him. And he said, finally, you can tell he's ready to get out of there. He finally says, "You know, when you get better, you know, we'll get all the gang together and we'll get together and we'll have a great time." But he wasn't ever going to get out. But that's all this guy had to say to him. And then the minister sat down with him and shared with him about forgiveness of sin, about the resurrection of Christ, the hope of the resurrection. And I don't even remember the outcome, but this is what I do remember. The minister, as he left the hospital, reflected and thought to himself, "I'm glad that I have something of substance to share to a dying man." Now, this is what the hope of Easter is all about. This is the good news of the Christian gospel. Listen to some of the words of the Apostle Paul as he considers his own mortality. He says this. He says, "While I was in Asia, I was facing death. Indeed, I had the sentence of death within me." He said, "But this was so that we wouldn't trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and He will deliver us, He on whom we have set our hope." What Paul is saying is he has set his hope on God who raises the dead. And guys, this is the heart of Christianity, resurrection. This is what we celebrate on Sunday. There's a famous therapist by the name of Rollo May, very highly regarded, who wrote a book a number of years ago titled My Quest for Beauty. The book, perhaps now largely forgotten, described his lifelong search for beauty. May recounts his visit to Mount Athos, a peninsula in Greece inhabited only by monks from the Greek Orthodox Church. While recovering from a psychological breakdown, he had happened to arrive at Mount Athos just as the monks were celebrating Easter. He vividly described the deeply symbolic service with all its religious icons and ritual and with incense filling the air. And during the service, the priest gave to each person present three wonderfully decorated Easter eggs. He then pronounced, "Christ is risen." And everyone in the service, including Rollo May, was instructed to respond, "He is risen indeed." But Rollo May was not a Christian. Nevertheless, he relates that he was profoundly moved by this experience. He was seized by a moment of spiritual inspiration, and he posed a very significant question. What would it mean for our world if He had truly risen? That's a great question. What would it mean? Well, clearly, if you think through this, it would be the defining moment in all of history. As one scholar said, it would be the great authenticator. In fact, it would make Christ the ultimate authority on what is true about death and eternity. But May poses the question, I think, very neatly, because he says, what would it mean if it was true? Because the problem was, he wasn't certain that it was true. And there are many people in our world who question its veracity. So the question this morning I want to ask is the resurrection true? Was it a historical event that happened in space and time? Because if you think about it, the answer to that question means everything. In fact, it seems to me if anyone was on a quest for spiritual truth, this would be a great place to start. You know, it's interesting as I look back on my own personal life. I grew up in the church. I was taught the Easter story. But growing up and moving into my teenage years, I never thought much about it. I thought it was a nice, ancient story that made people feel good. And then when I was 17 years old, I happened to hear a presentation given by a guy where he presented the historical evidence for the resurrection. And I'll never forget, this is 35 years ago, I'll never forget walking out of that place thinking, this is really true. This really happened. And though I didn't really embrace it at the time, it was really a piece of the puzzle in my own spiritual journey. But if you think about it, what we're ultimately talking about is history. I'm not talking about just what the Bible, obviously the Bible teaches that the resurrection happened. I'm talking about the historical record, historical evidence. I think a good question we should ask is, how do secular historians treat the resurrection? This is a topic that's fascinated me over the years. Because what you see is all historians pretty much agree that Jesus existed. And they pretty much agree that he was crucified. Because that was the common form of execution by the Romans at that time. And obviously, if you're crucified, you don't survive it. So we know that he lived, we know that he was crucified, and we know that he died. But then what? How does an objective secular historian handle a supernatural event? It's quite interesting. H.G. Wells, who wrote this famous work called The Outline of History, if you read it, he accurately describes the life and death of Jesus. However, like some of the other historians, he makes no mention of a resurrection. But this is interesting. Listen to this. He immediately launches into a description of the explosive growth of the early Christian church and the bold teaching of his disciples. But what's interesting is Wells, like most historians, or many historians, refuses to make a connection between this meteoric rise of the largest institution in the history of the world and the fact that it began in Jerusalem in 33 AD when the apostles began to preach that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Several years ago, there was a real interesting article in U.S. News and World Report on the last days of Jesus. I find it interesting that Time Magazine and Newsweek and U.S. News will consistently have something in there about Christianity or Jesus or the Bible. And it's generally the way they to give you an updated historical view, because so often they are skeptical of the biblical account. And this was a very lengthy article, but I want to read to you two sentences that were embedded right in the middle of the article. Listen to this. Even the most skeptical biblical scholars concede that something extraordinary happened in Jerusalem after Good Friday to account for the radical change in the behavior of the disciples who at Jesus' arrest had fled to their own homes in fear. And then they ask the question. They don't account for this. They say, could Jesus' resurrection account for the fact that within a few weeks they were boldly preaching their message to the very people who sought to crush them? I think many of you probably know or know of Frank Limehouse, who's just moved to Birmingham. He's the new dean down at the Advent. I had lunch with Frank about 2 months ago, and we had a wonderful conversation. And I know when he showed up here in September, he shared with his congregation kind of his story, his testimony. And the key, and I'd heard it on tape, and the key event was when, you know, and Frank was agnostic, but the key event in his life was when he was just kind of casually challenged by a minister about what he thought about the resurrection. And the question began to haunt him. And he eventually came to grips with it. And it led him to complete transformation of belief. But we talked about this, and when we were about to finish eating lunch, he made a very significant, I thought, observation. Now you need to notice he's very learned in the history of the church, particularly in the first century. And he made this observation. He said this, and he'd obviously spent a lot of time thinking about this and studying this. He said this: if Jesus has had not risen from the dead, he says, have you ever thought about what really would have happened? Again, he'd given a lot of thought to this. He said, think through this. Here you have this man at the age of 30, who had been a carpenter for 30 years, at the age of 30, in the most destitute region of the Roman Empire. He was unknown to everybody. When he first stands up to announce that he is the Messiah, even the people in his town say, isn't that Joseph's son? I mean, you know, he obviously did not lead any kind of extraordinary. He was 30 years old, and he began this ministry or work very quietly, started slowly, lasted only 3 years, and he began to perform certain miracles, and he tried to always keep it down. He says, don't tell anybody. But as you can imagine, word got out, the ministry began to grow and flourish. The sick, everybody bring the sick out to him to be healed. But he spent most of his time with these 12 men, his disciples, and he's always talking to them about the kingdom of God. In fact, in the book of Matthew, he mentions it 53 times. And so you can imagine, here are these disciples feeling quite confident as part of Jesus' inner circle and this kingdom he was going to establish. And the momentum began to build. It began to flourish and mushroom. And then he does something that just causes it, the place to explode. Because see, all the followers of the traditional Jewish religion were coming to him. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead. He'd been dead 4 days. And you can imagine, you read the account in John 11, 12. And that's when they began to plot to get rid of him. And they did. They can't think about it. This is the problem. They came to get him. He didn't fight back. He didn't defend himself. And then he allowed them to publicly strip him of his clothes, beat him, mock him, spit on him, and then publicly crucify him between two criminals. And this was the Messiah that was to restore the nation of Israel to glory? And this is where Frank Limehouse, I think, makes an excellent observation. He said, at this point, what if there had been no resurrection? That Jesus just died and was never heard from again. He said, if that had happened, Christianity would have been dead in the water. Because he said, under the threat of death, torture, and prison, there is just no way the early church could survive propagating a lie. There's no way. You see, guys, the historical evidence for Christ is quite compelling. And it's readily available to anybody who wants to look at it. Now, let me just say this. I have a CD back here that I've left called Jesus, Divine or Mythological, where I laid out all the evidence, which I believe is quite compelling, about 4 years ago. If you want a copy, please grab you one. But let me just give you an example. This is a classic book written back in 1930 that I stumbled upon the other day called Who Moved the Stone by a guy named Frank Morrison. Morrison, interestingly, was a kind of an investigative journalist. He worked in London, and he sought to write a book undermining the belief of the resurrection because he was convinced it was a myth. And he spent a great deal of time researching this. And then after a couple of years, he became a Christian. And in the preface of the book, this is what he writes. This book is essentially a confession. It's the inner story of a man who originally set out to write one kind of book and found himself compelled by the sheer force of circumstances to write quite another. It's not that the facts themselves were altered, for they are recorded imperishably in the monuments and in the pages of human history. But somehow the perspective shifted. Not suddenly, as in a flash of insider inspiration, but slowly, almost imperceptibly, by the very stubbornness of the facts themselves. Now, before moving on, I need to throw in one other thing. I'm going to shift gears dramatically here as I finish up. But this is something I read in the last 2 weeks. And let me just say this. I had read this years ago, but it didn't impact me very much. This impacted me in a major way. And it's the words of Will Durant. Now, I don't know if you ever studied philosophy. You may have read his book, The Story of Philosophy. But he's most well known because he and his wife wrote an 11-volume series on world history called The Story of Civilization. Durant was an agnostic. He wasn't a friend of Christianity, but he wasn't hostile either. He saw himself as an objective observer who was to report the facts. And as you may know, after Christ's death, Christianity, if you were a Christian, you were considered an enemy of Rome. And for 280 years, if you practiced the Christian faith, you were a criminal. And as you probably know, for that period of time, and it really depended on who was the emperor at the time, Christians were persecuted, most significantly under Nero. But they were persecuted. They were killed. In 312, you have the Edict of Milan, where Christianity was legalized in the empire. And then in the year 381, Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire. But listen to what Durant says about this. He says, "There is no greater drama in human history than the sight of a few Christians who were scorned and oppressed by a long line of Roman emperors bearing their persecution with tenacity. Over the years, they quietly multiplied. They built order while Rome generated chaos. They countered the sword with the words of the Bible. They faced brutality with hope. Ultimately, these Christians defeated the strongest state that history has ever known." Now listen to this. He said, "Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won." Now, what strikes me about these words, what impacted me, was that Jesus didn't impact the world through power, through wealth, or by setting up a worldly kingdom, or by any other means that people use to achieve human greatness. He chose the path of humility, of serving others, of laying down his life. It's kind of interesting, at the end of his life, Napoleon recognized this. You know, Napoleon had dreamed of one day conquering the world by force. But he was fascinated that such a simple man as Jesus could reach across the centuries and have such an impact on history. And just before he died, he made this very thoughtful observation. He said, "I die before my time, and my body shall be given back to the earth and devoured by worms. What an abysmal gulf between my deep miseries and the eternal kingdom of Christ. I marvel that whereas the ambitious dreams of myself and of Alexander the Great and of Caesar should have vanished into thin air. And a Judean peasant, Jesus, should be able to stretch his hands across the centuries and control the destinies of men and nations. What an incredible paradox. You know, I've wondered as I've been reading, particularly I've been reading about the early church, I've wondered if I had been in their shoes, you know, what it would be like to face crucifixion, to be fed to wild animals, lions, to be burned at the stake. Now, how would I respond to that? More significantly, how would I respond today? I've thought about this. How would I respond if I heard the words of a doctor tell me, you have 6 months to live? Now, how would you respond? You know, I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm trying to be realistic because many of us will hear those words someday. And I share this because I recently read a work or some of the words of a physician. His name is Dr. David Nelson. And he was a 19th century physician. And he sat at the bedside of many of his patients as they lay dying. And he wrote about it. And I assume that most of these patients were quite lucid at the end of their lives since they didn't have the powerful pain-relieving medications that we have today. And listen to what he said. He said, I've looked into the faces of many who died without religious faith. He said, and they would try to keep that stiff upper lip. But he said, I could see the fear in their countenance. And he said, in many cases, it was quite chilling. He said, I saw many people die cowardly deaths, whatever that means. But then he said this. And you need to know, Dr. Nelson didn't believe in God for a number of years. And he said, I've witnessed many godly Christians die. And he said, for so many, when I looked into their faces, listen to these words. I beheld more celestial triumph than I had ever witnessed anywhere else. In their voice there was a sweetness, and in their eye was a glory, which I never would have believed if I had not been there. And this religious skeptic became a Christian. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, I Googled him yesterday and got all kind of good information on him. He lived in the second century, and he wrote a good deal about the early Christian martyrs. He saw a lot of his people. He was a priest. He saw a lot of his people martyred. And he made this simple comment, this simple observation. He said, our people die well. Our people die well. You know, recently I was reading this book on called The Rise of Christianity that examines how a small movement like Christianity on the edge of the Roman Empire could become the dominant faith of Western civilization. And one of the primary reasons, which most people aren't aware of, is that Christianity was able to penetrate the Roman Empire because of the manner that Christians died, particularly those who were publicly martyred. You see, it was the blood of Christian martyrs that ultimately inspired whole generations of Romans to abandon their pagan religion and become followers of Christ. Again, Tertullian, our people die well. I don't know if you know of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who went back into Nazi Germany to be with his people. He was executed by the Nazis. And as he went to the gallows, the prison doctor who had seen thousands of executions said, in almost 50 years that I have worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God. And then C.S. Lewis, as is outlined in my book, just before he died, said to his brother Warren, Warren, I have done all that I was sent into the world to do, and I am ready to go. And Warren remarked, I have never seen death looked in the face so tranquilly. And I love the final words of the great minister, D.L. Moody, as he lay dying and he was telling his family was surrounding him. He says, the heavens are opening up. And he said, this is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious. You know, I could share with you example after example. And I just would, let me just say this. And this is my opinion. I believe when a person's life is truly rooted in Christ and they truly trust in the hope of the resurrection and death is closing in, just as you see in the life of Stephen in the book of Acts, I believe you experience a special presence of God and His grace and His peace. Now, I hesitate to share what I'm getting ready to share, but you know, if we're going to look reality in the eye, I want to lay this out. I spent almost 2 years researching that book that I wrote, and then I've spent the last 2 weeks working on this. And one of the things that really strikes me is that I read and encountered about a number of men who struggle in facing death because they don't have the hope of the resurrection. In other words, they were primarily religious skeptics. They didn't believe. That's very common. And the only reason you have this information, you know, the problem of being famous is generally if you're pretty famous, somebody's going to write a biography on your life. And that's what you have. And so, and usually they'll put in things that you don't want in there. But often you have a description of their death. And you wouldn't believe. I mean, some of this is just incredible. Take the 17th century philosopher Voltaire. Very famous French philosopher, atheist. You can see his confidence when he says, this is what he thought of death. I'm of the opinion that one ought to never think of death because death is a mere nothing. And yet, I read this in two different books. As he lay on his deathbed, he cried out, I must die abandoned of both God and man. He was terrified. Now, I realize you may not know all these people. If you've ever studied philosophy, you know of the Scottish philosopher David Hume. There was an article published right after 2 months after his death in Edinburgh. And they interviewed people who knew him. And one of the people they interviewed was his housekeeper, who was there with him as he died. And these are her words. He struggled hard to appear composed even before me. But to one who attended his bedside for so many days and nights and witnessed his disturbed sleep and still more disturbed wakings, who frequently heard his involuntary breathings of remorse and frightful startings, it was no difficult matter to determine that all was not right within this man's life. You know, probably one of the most outspoken skeptics to ever live was a guy by the name of Bertrand Russell. In his autobiography, this is what he says of death. It is the night of nothingness. At death, there is no splendor. There is no vastness anywhere. Only triviality for a moment, and then nothing. And yet Donald Coggan, who was a former Archbishop of Canterbury, said one of his friends was present as Bertrand Russell was dying. And this man was a Christian layperson, and Russell turned to him and said, will you pray with me? English philosopher Thomas Hobbes spent his entire adult life arguing that Christianity was logically unsupportable. And his last words were, I'm taking a fearful leap into the dark. And then the one that to me is most chilling was in Newsweek magazine when he died, or after he died, was the death of Joseph Stalin, recounted by his wife, or his daughter, Svetlana. She said, my father died a difficult and terrible death. God grants an easy death only to the just. At what seemed the very last moment, he suddenly opened his eyes and cast a glance over everyone in the room. It was a terrible glance, insane or perhaps angry and full of death. And then he lifted his left hand as though he were pointing to something above. bringing down a curse on all of us. The gesture was full of menace. And the next moment, the spirit wrenched itself free of the flesh. She later said it was as if he were shaking his fist at God in one final act of defiance. You know, I can give you a number of other examples, but just let me say this. I think what you see here is men facing the one thing that haunted the Greek philosopher Epicurus. I find this really interesting. Epicurus believed that humans should abandon their belief in God in the afterlife so they could be free to live and enjoy life in the present. But he was haunted by one question. And that question is, what if I'm wrong? What if I'm wrong? Listen to his words. If we could be sure that death was annihilation, in other words, you cease to exist, then there'd be no fear of it. For as long as we exist, death is not there, and when it does come, we no longer exist. We go into like an everlasting sleep. But we cannot be totally sure there is annihilation. For what people fear most is not that maybe death is annihilation, but that maybe death is not. I recently read something that was quite interesting as I just try to pull all this together as we kind of close. Words from the two most prominent atheists to live in the last century were Bertrand Russell and a French existentialist by the name of Jean-Paul Sartre. And just recently I read Sartre, at the end of his life, had a journal that he wrote. It's been published. And you can tell as he began to approach death, he began to waver. Listen to what he said. This is 30 days before he died. The world seems ugly, bad, and without hope. There. That's the cry of despair of an old man who will die in despair. He says, but that's exactly what I resist. That's exactly what I don't want. I know that I shall die in hope. He says, this is the problem, though. He says, hope needs a foundation. And you know, he's right. And I don't know if he ever found that foundation that would give him true hope. But let me share with you an illustration that really pulls this together as far as hope and faith and what we're talking about. Now, I've used this once before a number of years ago, but I want to use it again. I want to share with you again. And I'll use my father-in-law, Courtney Reneker, over here. If I asked him, Courtney, what I have something in my hand, in my pocket, what is it? Now, it could be a number of things, and if he had to try to tell me what was in my hand, he'd be guessing. He'd be speculating. That's what blind faith is. He has no foundation to believe or know what is in my hand. I remember a client of mine had his personal assistant, an older lady. She found out she was going to die. She believed in some kind of Eastern mystical religion. She says, well, my only hope is that I'll come back as a butterfly. She really believed this. But what did she believe? I mean, where did she get that? Where did that hope come from? See, it was a blind faith, a blind hope. Now, if I turned to Courtney and I said, I have a $20 bill in my pocket, in my hand. Now, he can't see it, but because he believes I'm trustworthy, he can say categorically, I believe you have a $20 bill in your hand. I can't see it, but I believe it because you've told me that. Guys, that's what faith is. That's what faith is. It's not blind. And then when I take the $20 bill out, you know, you don't need faith anymore. You have true knowledge. And that's what the Bible says. In eternity, God will be in our presence. We will see Him as He really is. You won't have to live by faith anymore. Now, I share that because of these very remarkable words that we get from Jesus as it relates to the hope of Easter. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Notice he didn't say, in my Father's house are many dwelling places and I go to prepare a place for you. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. Sartre was right. Hope must have a foundation. And the Christian hope, the hope of Easter, is founded on the risen Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of the living God. I leave you with two thoughts. If the resurrection is true, and Christ never went back to the grave, think of what that means. Most significantly, guys, it means he's still alive today. And he still heals broken lives. He still forgives sin. And he still yearns to know each one of us personally. And his promise to us still remains true, that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he says, I will be there with you. That's the hope of Easter. The second thought comes from the Apostle Paul's words, where he says this. This is in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. Think about what he's saying. He said, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, he is not Lord of anything. See, I don't think we realize Christianity is the only world religion that is falsifiable. And what I mean by that, it stands on a historical event. And if that event didn't happen, it is false. And I share that with you because Dr. Tim Keller made this great observation when he said, if you as an individual have a shred of intellectual integrity, you will recognize if the claims of Christ are not true, then you should have nothing to do with him because he is a wicked lunatic. Those are strong words. But then listen to what he says. If he did rise and his claims are true, then we should take everything in our lives and put it at his feet. We should build everything in our lives around him if he is the risen Christ. And yet, this is the problem, guys, I find that we all struggle with, or so many men struggle with. We might acknowledge him to be the Lord of the universe. We just don't want him to be Lord of our lives. So I challenge you this morning, if you believe he is the Christ, if he is the risen Lord, I challenge you to surrender yourself to him, to give him preeminence in your life. And I'm reminded from a little book that my children have, I'm reminded of this simple children's prayer. Lord Jesus, I give myself to you. Yes, ultimately, this is the commitment he yearns to hear from each one of us. Let's pray. Father, on this beautiful Good Friday morning, we give you thanks for your death on the cross and then your glorious resurrection. We thank you for the hope of Easter. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a hope that is a strong foundation. Help us to realize, Lord, that you desire all of us. We thank you for each friendship here, each relationship that exists. We thank you for your presence in our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.